So let's turn then to Romans and chapter 8. It's been 4 weeks since I was here with you last. So I think it's fair to recap our theme. And I think we'll continue with the theme. You may remember then that the theme is the Lord's coming, the second coming, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. These descriptors are found throughout the Bible. When we think about what we've just sang, Jesus shall come again. Were you thinking about that? And were you thinking specifically about how on that day, when it takes place, you and I might have boldness, we might have confidence on that day? So that day will be a day in which creation itself will be shaken and the heavens dissolved, and a new heaven and a new earth introduced. It'll be a day of cosmic change. So, if you can capture that for a second and think about how that day will bring an end to what we know, what life is. And bring in a new heaven and earth. How is it possible to have confidence when on that day, Christ will set up his judgment throne? On that day, the dead will rise. Those who are now with Christ shall come with him. There will be all of humanity gathered before Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is this imagery of books being opened, of a call to account when the mighty and the lowly will come to judgment, when Paul says the terror of the Lord will be on display. So, how can we have boldness on such a day? Now, I'm quite sure that on that day we will be given grace by Christ to be bold. But we also need to lay a foundation ready for such a day. And we've sought to do that in recent weeks. And what surprised me in pursuing that theme with you is to come to a familiar passage like Romans 8 and to see how, from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, there are 12 statements, 12 truths that Paul lays out for us that will give us the grounds to build, to be bold on that day. So the last time I was with you, I mentioned that in Romans 8, there are these 12 fundamental biblical doctrines strung together by Paul with that purpose of giving us confidence and instilling hope. So as I see it, and things may change, I want to work our way through these 12. We've looked at the first three. So today is a recap of those first three. And then as the weeks unfold and we go into the winter, let's look together at these remaining fundamental statements that Paul gives us. And my prayer is, and my hope is, that somehow or another, in some way or another, we'll be able to hold these 12 in our thoughts. Let's become so familiar with them that they become a permanent part of our lives as the people of God. So it's about boldness, it's about confidence, it's about hope that will carry us through the here and now, and that will bring us to that great day. So Romans 8, but I'm also aware that when I was with you last, I did something that I don't usually do, and I asked for your opinion. There is a verse that has remained in these over these past 4 weeks, very much in my thoughts, linked to the second coming of Christ, in which Paul mentions that before he comes, there will be a falling away. So a few weeks back, I said to you, this doctrine of the falling away is one that I've thought about, continue to think about, feel troubled by, and I'm not sure whether we should look at that together. Some of you after that service said, yes, we want to hear, Neil, whatever that verse means. And so I will look at that verse with you, and I intend to do it like this. On Wednesday in our meeting, I know it's a Zoom meeting, I want to look at it for the first time, and then maybe we'll look at it on a Sunday together. It's the doctrine of the falling away that Paul outlines in 2 Thessalonians. But for this morning, let's come to Romans 8 and we'll reread some of those opening verses. So, Romans 8, and the first verse to read is verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, this is the first of these 12 statements. We look at this first, see how that goes, and then if we have time, we look at the second and the third this morning, and this is by means of recap. Let's ask God to help us as we do so. So, Lord, our thoughts are taken with the great subject of the day of Christ, that day when he will return, the day that he prepared his disciples for, when they asked him the question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And from that first conversation through till now, the church has been defined and sustained and encouraged by the doctrine that Christ will return. And Lord, as we meet today, we are nearer that moment than we were when we last met. And as each day unfolds, we draw nearer to it. So Lord, our theme is how can we, on that day, have confidence and boldness and not hide with fear and with shame. Lord, we may or may not remember what we've looked at so far, and that doesn't matter, that's fine. Lord, as we take up these 12 statements, we ask our God that you would engage our minds, warm our hearts, strengthen us in the inner man, that we might hear your word and that we might build our lives upon it. So hear us, our God, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first statement then is a personal one. And if you look at verse 18, Paul says this, I consider that. Paul is telling us his understanding of life and the life to come. He is not saying you consider. He's not saying we should all consider. He is saying quite definitely, for I consider. And what I think's interesting about that is if you hear sermons on this verse or do some reading about this verse, you'll be presented with this as a truth that we must all, without question, adopt. But Paul is very clear, isn't he? He is saying, I consider. So he's asking us to listen to what he thinks and his view is, but he's not forcing us or telling us that we have to share in the view that he has. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, you see verse 18, I consider. And then he tells us what he considers. And he goes down several verses until we get to verse 24. And for the first time, he uses the idea of we. For we are saved in this hope. But it's not until then that he includes us in what he's saying. Initially, he's telling us what he thinks. So I want you to listen to it in that spirit this morning. I don't want you to hear what I say and then think, right, okay, then I have to now go out from here into the day, into another week, and I have to be exactly like this. I've got to adopt this position, and I've got to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. Don't do that. What I want you to do is hear what Paul says. Follow him. Go with him on his journey from verse 18. And if by the time we come to verse 24, you can include yourself in that statement, we are saved in this hope, then Paul has done his job. We are not to be forced. We are not to be told. We don't need some preacher telling us how we should be. It is the word of God that we engage with, that we listen to, that persuades us, that convicts us, and brings us to the position that God would encourage us to have. So hear it as Paul's understanding. I consider that. And what Paul is doing, he's thinking about the now, and then Paul is thinking about the not yet. And you and I have seen many times that the Bible clearly makes a distinction between the now and the not yet. And I would say to you that over my time as a preacher, we have become very rooted in the now. Not just us, but I think the church generally, we seem to be very focused on and taken up with now, and the not yet, which was already distant, has faded into further distance. So the not yet is something that I think for many of us feels far away, feels unreal. It even feels irrelevant because the now is so all-consuming to us. And that's fine. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm simply describing how it is for so many of us. So here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying the now, since creation began, since the fall of Adam, the now is hard and tough. Since Adam, since Eve did what they did, now is a time of challenge and difficulty. It's been like that since the days of Adam. It'll continue to be like it through all the days of human experience. The now is tough, hard going, hard work, struggle. That's what it is. But Paul says, I think that what's to come is so greater, so wonderful, that it's not possible to compare the one to the other. And what Paul is doing is, and I'm taking a bit of a breath here, guys, so that I can try to make it as clear as I can. Paul is doing something that is worthy of note. What we often do is think about the now, and then we say, okay, then, if we do ever think of heaven, it's in the future, it's to come, it's ahead of us. Paul is doing it the opposite of this. He's saying, I first think about what's to come. Most of my thoughts are about what's to come. My mind is more in what's to come than in the now. So if I get up in the morning. I don't think about today and what today holds. I think about what's to come and what that would be like. What would it be like to see Christ, to be with him? What it would be like to have a resurrected body. I think about that. And when I think about that, it makes today somehow less difficult, less troublesome, less hard work. I bring the not yet and I bring it into today, and it makes today easier. Now, do you see that distinction? Let me give it another go. It's a matter of, if you want, it's a matter of perspective. So you and I, we think on a Sunday, right, we've got a week to come. What's Monday going to be like? And then you wake up on Monday and you think, what do I have to do on a Monday? And maybe you're thinking about the family. Maybe you're thinking about appointments. Maybe you're thinking about work. You think about what Monday holds for you. And then if Monday's going to be really tough and you don't really want it, you're not looking forward to it, you don't want to go through Monday, it may be somewhere in that day you might have, just very fleetingly, you might have a thought about heaven. And you think, oh, right, that's my future. Now, that's what we do, and that's fine. But Paul does it the opposite way around. So when he wakes on a Monday, he might wake in prison, as he does twice on two occasions. He might wake fleeing persecution. You know the life that Paul led. When he wakes on a day, he doesn't think about that day. Firstly, he thinks about that which is to come. And then, having thought about that not yet glory that awaits, he then looks at Monday morning and he sees what's in at 11 o'clock in his diary. And he thinks, what's that compared to this glory that awaits? Now, my task is simply to describe to you what the Apostle Paul does. I'm not telling you to go and do this. I'm not saying to you, you should be ashamed of yourselves if you don't do it, because I don't do it. We are rooted in time, aren't we? We are rooted in the now. I'm simply laying out for you how Paul looks at things. And if by the time we come to verse 24, the Spirit of God has helped us and persuaded us and convinced us and changed us, and we too can say, okay, Paul, we consider things like that too, then that's to the glory of God. Let's just see what he does. So the not yet has Paul's attention. Paul thinks about it, imagines it, anticipates it, fills his life with the reality of it, so that when he comes to any particular day, any particular moment, any particular situation, he is able to say, what is this situation compared to what will come? That's what he means in verse 18. And it's possible because he does things the opposite way to how so often you and I are. And I would appeal to you, as I've sought to appeal to myself, as we live in the now with all its challenges, and you and I, and as a congregation over the past year, maybe 2 years, 3 years, we've had challenge after challenge after challenge. This word of God is encouraging us to view things, dare I say it, the right way round. We have a God who is eternal. We have a Christ who is exalted. We have a Spirit who intercedes for us. The eternal purposes of God will stand. So here's this great man, Paul, then, and he's telling us today, first step for me is the not yet has more attention, more grip, more sense for me than the now, so that I can measure the now against what's to come. And I can say, it's not the now, it's not worthy to compare to that glory that awaits each of us. So I guess we could say, thank you, Paul. You've told us what you consider. Maybe you've come to this after long experience. Maybe you've had to engage with all your persecutions and your nakedness and the peril and the sword that you've had to endure. Maybe, Paul, you've been able to come to this because of what you've experienced. And God has led you and taught you and encouraged you to be able to say, this is how I look out on things. I won't use the word worldview, but this is my take on things, my perspective. That word, consider. This is how I look at things. I start with the not yet, and I bring the not yet into the now, and I think, what's the now compared to the not yet? That's his first step. And what's implicit in verse 18 is that as he does this, he waits. He is waiting for the not yet. So that takes us then to the second fundamental statement. So take a look with me at verse 19. And I mentioned to you last time, and I'll say it again today, I think these verses are tricky. I think they're difficult to read out loud from the front. I imagine they're difficult to listen to and to follow. They are clunky and awkward verses, but let's hear them again. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now we've got two more verses to do. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So, awkward verses. Fundamentally, what Paul is saying is this. As I wait for the not yet, and as the not yet is so fundamental for me that I say, what is the now compared to that? I am not waiting alone. Paul is telling us in that second statement that the whole of creation is waiting alongside the Apostle Paul. So whilst he might consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared, and Paul's doing this while the rest of us are so rooted in the now and struggling with every day that heaven seems far, far distant, Paul is saying, I'm not the only one. Creation itself, the whole universe, is joining with me in waiting for that future moment. In fact, to be clearer, what Paul is saying is that the whole creation has been waiting for that great moment far longer than I have. Paul, how old would he have been? No idea. 50 perhaps, when he writes Romans. How long had he been a Christian? No idea. 25 years perhaps. He's been waiting for the not yet for maybe 25 years. Creation, the world itself, has been waiting for that future moment since the moment Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So this universe that we know so little about, this speck of dust upon which we spend our days, is waiting, longing for that moment when Christ comes and sets up his throne. So Paul is not on his own, he's saying. And in fact, when God came down into the garden to look for Adam, and Adam was hiding in the bush somewhere, and God said, "What have you done?" God cursed the ground on that occasion. And what we are not told in Genesis is that when God put that curse upon creation, he put inside the curse this note of hope that one day, through the seed of the woman, creation will be renewed. And so creation is waiting for that great moment. So step two, what's the future of our planet? You and I hear so much, don't we, about global warming. We hear about climate change. Some of you I know, and I've said this to you before, and I'm sorry to say it again, some of you love those nature programs with that old fella, what's his name, Attenborough. It's all ungodly nonsense. The future of our planet is not that it'll one day be drowned in water, or burned by forest fires, or man will do his worst. The future is one of hope and renewal, of new heavens and new earth, of Eden restored in the coming of Christ. And creation itself is waiting for that moment, and creation invites us to wait along with it for that future moment of glory and revelation. So there's your second statement. So the first, I consider that, here's Paul telling you what he thinks, how he lives, what his view is, how the reality of glory makes everything else fall into perspective. Even the great challenges of Paul's life. And if you want to, go to 2 Corinthians, read chapter 11, and Paul gives you that long list of all the challenges that he has faced. I've seen some of you this morning for the first time for weeks, and it's great to see you again, to talk to you about what's gone on for you. And some of you have told me the challenges you've had in the past few weeks, and we pray for each other and we seek to support each other. Paul, when he gives you that long list, he says then that what sustains me is the grace of God and the hope for that future that awaits. That's the first truth. The second one then is creation is waiting as well. We are there jointly waiting the days for the glory of God. And that brings us to the third for this morning then. Turn to Romans 8 again, if you will. And you can see, can't you, what the third of these fundamental statements is. You see it in verse 23. There's your clue that it's a new truth. Verse 23, not only. So when Paul uses not only, or when he says and more, you know that there's a new truth being brought to your attention. Verse 23, not only, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So verse 23 is your third statement. Paul brings in the word we there. And here's the truth. Paul is saying to us that under the curse of God, we age, our bodies weaken, suffering is physical so often. And here is this wonderful statement that not only does God save the soul of a Christian, God saves the body as well. So this clay, this frail tent, as Paul tells us, This too has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that God has a purpose for our physical bodies as much as he does for our souls. So, if you like, in God's plan, he saves us, and then at the coming of Christ, these bodies will be transformed, will be raised, will be changed, and they will be bodies of glory. They will be bodies that are fit for sons and daughters of God. So along with the new physical heaven and physical earth, along with the new actual creation, there will be Christian people whose physical reality is changed, glorified by the Spirit of God, and made like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So God has given us a glimpse in the resurrection accounts of Jesus of what this body looks like. And it's a body that you and I will share in on that day when Christ returns. So you see it there in verse 23. It is the redemption of our bodies. And Paul tells you very clearly that in the now, your body is a problem. He tells you that our body is weak. He uses a word that I don't like, and I don't like saying out the front. Don't ask me why. No reason, but it's the word flesh. Paul tells us our bodies are flesh. He tells us that our bodies are corruptible. They decay, absolutely, Paul. We know, we live it every day. We feel it every day. Our noses are rubbed into the reality of our physical weakness every day. But here's your third statement. Why can you be bold on the day of Christ? Because you will face Christ with a body just like his. It will look like his. It will have the glory and the wonder of his body. So I don't think it's a stretch to say, imagine on that day, what should we imagine? All of humanity gathered before Christ. Am I wrong now to say that all of us will have loved ones present on that day who are not in Christ? And it's a resurrection day, so they'll have been raised from the dead. Don't waste your time in trying to work out how that is possible. Because when Christ comes, all the rules of physics will be abolished. The lives and the death rules will be gone. So all will be raised and stand before Christ. But you will stand before Christ in a body that will be different to the bodies of all the rest. They will be raised for decay, raised for punishment, but you will be raised for glory. So you will be revealed on that day, physically revealed, to be sons and daughters of God. So there's your third statement. And what I want you to see as we close is what Paul does is in verse 24, he summarizes those first three statements. And he says, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So there's a natural pause in these 12 statements. He's laid out for you the first three. He says what those first three lead to is a sense of hope that will sustain us cause us to persevere, keep going in the faith, in our life together. And then, as you can see, verse 26, he then leads us into the remaining nine truths. Well, let's ask God to bless what we've heard this morning.